Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you and to meet together to worship the Lord in this way. Let's take our psalm book and sing an opening psalm together, Psalm 146 on page 191, reading down to verse 8. Praise the Lord, my soul. Oh, praise him. I'll extol him all my days. While I live, to God my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise. Verse 5. Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. Let's stand to sing this opening psalm.
Praise the Lord, my soul, oh,
praise him,
I extol him all my days,
while I live to God my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise. Do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot. Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord.
He who made the earth and heaven and the seas with all faithful evermore. He delivers from oppression and relieves a hungry spine. He releases those in prison to the blind. The Lord gives sight. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand in your presence and we bow before you, the living God who made the heavens and the earth, who spanned out this universe of such majesty and grandeur. And Lord, we at the same time reflect on the fact that we are coming and speaking before the one who deigns to meet with us, and not only deigns to meet with us, but who welcomes our presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this welcome that we have, this invitation, O Lord, to enter into the courts of your heavenly courts, to come before the Lord, to refresh our faces before you, to seek your aid, to plead the forgiveness of our sins, which we do, O Lord. And it is with delight that we, O Lord, address you this night unitedly. We pray, Lord, that we may come with glad hearts and a thankful spirit for all that you have done and all that you have given and all that we have in Jesus, our Saviour. And pray, Lord, at the outset of our time together tonight, that you would meet with us in a very clear and obvious way. We are encouraged, O Lord, by your promised word, which tells us of your presence with your people as they meet together. But Lord, we would wish to ask for more than that, and ask that we may know that you are present, may sense the living God amongst us, that he who walked amongst the candlesticks may in a clear way be present here. Lord, to help us in our worship, to help us as we hear your word, to help us as we respond in singing and in bringing our requests and our praises before you. Lord, meet with us. Forgive us for our frailty and our weakness and our sins, and bless our time together this night, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, could you turn, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter about some of these great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Verse 23, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. Well, let's sing a second psalm together. It's Psalm 91 on page 121. And we sing the first two verses, which is the first stanza, and then verses 14 to 16, which is the last two. So the first and the final two stanzas of Psalm 91 on page 121. The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty's shadow, safe will rest. He is my refuge, I say of the Lord, my fortress and my God, in him I trust.
The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty's shadow safe will rest. He is sovereign Lord.
I'll rescue and
deliver him from harm,
since he acknowledges my holy name.
I will protect him with my mighty arm.
He'll call on me, and I will answer him. With him in time of trouble I will be. I will deliver him and honor him. Long will he live and my salvation see.
Thank you, Colin. The presenters never get thanked, do they? But it's one thing to lead in singing. Everybody knows the tune, but it's very difficult when they don't, so thank you. Well, let's come before the Lord again in prayer. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are humble in your presence. We have so much to be grateful for, and so much to be humble about. Lord, we come to you not claiming anything of ourselves, for all that is touched with ourselves is tainted and besmirched with sin and guilt and defilement. Lord, even the best of our efforts are but filthy rags in your sight, and we only come, and can only come, clinging to the clothing which Jesus Christ bought for us at the cross of Calvary, purchased with his shed blood, his own life. And Lord, we thank you that we are forgiven and cleansed. We have this robe of righteousness. We have this peace that the world cannot give, the world cannot take away, the world knows nothing of. And Lord, we bless you for what we have. We are mindful, Lord, as we have just read in Hebrews 11, of the great heroes of the faith who wandered around, afflicted, tormented, persecuted, martyred for their faith. And reflect, Lord, that there is much in life that is hard for us. We do know the temptations that come our way, we know the hardships, and we know the trials of life. And Lord, we would simply ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us and help us to be faithful through such trials, even as our forefathers were. We thank you for calling us from the ways of sin and death. We thank you for planting our feet firmly on that road, which is the narrow road, which leads to life. We thank you for the promises that you will be with us each step of the way. And Lord, we earnestly ask for steadfastness and patience to keep walking that heavenly road. Help our eyes to be fixed on you. Help us, like Moses, not to count the treasures of this world, whatever they may be, as anything to be grasped, but to count rather the reproach of Christ, greater riches. Help us, Lord, to cling on to his name and to prize above everything his smile. Lord, we commit this fellowship to you. We pray your blessing upon it, upon its ministry, upon its testimony, upon the life of the folk that gather here and make up the congregation week by week. Pray for our witness in this world, Lord, that you'd help us to be lights and salt in a dark and sinful and backsliding world. Help us, Lord, to shine for you. Help us to cut a clear testimony and to demonstrate Jesus Christ amongst our work colleagues, within amongst the homes where we live, amongst family and friends, neighbours. Lord, help us to be the people that you would have us to be. Pray too, Lord, your blessing upon our home life, that we may honour you in the home, in our workplaces. Father, help us to be good workmen who need not to be ashamed. Bless those, Lord, who have the care of little ones, those who know the advancing years, and pray, Lord, that you guide and lead them and provide for them, and pray that their days may be filled with joy and delight in serving you in whatever way that they can, and whatever you have provided for them. We commend to you, Lord, those brothers and sisters of ours who throughout this world are in persecuted circumstances and who know the revilings of men and whose testimony is costly. And Lord, we pray, we cannot know the anxieties and the heartache that they face, but we do pray, Lord, that you would stand with them. May they be strengthened by you. Would you draw alongside them, O Lord, and be their God. We pray, Lord, for our own nation. We commit it to you and ask for our own leaders, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. We long, O Lord, for that wisdom that comes from the fear of God, and pray, Lord, that you'd open eyes in high places, eyes that will recognize personal sin and seek the Saviour of sinners. Pray that you'd bless those who have the ministry of the gospel in such places, and ask, Lord, that there may be a movement of your Spirit in our land. Pray, Father, that we may be continue to know a measure of law and order and stability of government. And would ask, Lord, that even in this present economic downturn, however much it affects us or doesn't affect us, we pray overall, O Lord, that it may be an opportunity for men and women to take their eyes off the immediate circumstances and to think about heaven and eternity, and to seek the Lord who made us, and to fear the judge whom one day we must face. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we do pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, speak clearly to us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, on previous Sunday evenings, when I've had the opportunity to speak, I've gone through the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and we've looked at seven parables there. There are seven parables, and thought it might be helpful to continue with it. The parables, the stories are over, but the narrative continues. So we would pick it up in Matthew 13 and verse 53. I'll just read these, six verses, 53 to 58 of Matthew 13. This is what we read. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, that is, the area of Capernaum, where he had been ministering. And when he had come to his own country, that is Nazareth, his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now these parables that I've referred to weren't just nice little isolated stories. They were rooted in the reality of the everyday life that these folk and the Lord Jesus in Christ himself faced. So as he told them about what he, the Messiah, would be, and particularly he wanted to shake them out of their wrong notions that he would be a triumphant, conquering king at this time, coming into Jerusalem, driving out the Romans, driving out Herod and his hated regime, bringing in a period of peace and prosperity, God's righteousness, his kingdom on earth. That's what they were looking for. And he is saying to them, no, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, will be a time of rejection. It will be the farmer planting his seed and the birds of the air taking it away. It's not all going to be fine. It's not all going to be wonderful. I've reminded of this idea of a Messiah that was so prevalent by the decision that's recently been made to have this magnificent horse at Ebbsfleet in Kent. Big white horse going to challenge the Angel of the North as a great big statue. And it's been interesting to read what people say. And you think of great men of the past and you think of their horses. You think of Napoleon and his great white horse Marengo, and Alexander the Great, and he had a horse called Bucephalus. And the horse was almost as famous as the man. Wellington had his own chestnut horse called Copenhagen. And these men are pictured on their horses. And when they have their triumphant ride after victory, they march through on the horse. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It is, say it reverently, it's almost comical, as so bizarre and anti all that we think of. If somebody had suggested that the Messiah should ride in on a donkey, it would be laughed at. It would be mocked. And of course he was mocked. But he wants to say, you've got the wrong idea about the Messiah at this time. One day he will come in triumph. One day we will all bow. But it isn't now. He now will face, as we will face in this life, rejection and heartache and disappointment. And why I'm saying that is because immediately this happens, he faces rejection. He goes into a situation where he is facing the very thing that he has been telling his disciples about and warning them and promising them, if you like, it's going to be a time of rejection and unbelief. And here it is, right here in Nazareth. Jesus is rejected there. We know in Isaiah, the Messiah is described as despised and rejected of men. And he was. And here it is. And the greatest astonishment is that the rejection and the unbelief seems to ripple out from the centre. It's most intense in his hometown, Nazareth. It's even in his own family. His brothers did not believe on him. And they tried to protect him and so on, but they did not believe in him. Now in the grace of God, some, if not all, did come to believe in him. But at the time he was ministering on earth, and what a lesson that is for us, that folk who have unbelieving family members and think, what could I have done? Was it me? Was I too soft? Was I too hard? Was I this? Was I that? Here is the Lord Jesus living his perfect life. And here is his own brothers who do not believe on him. And it's a reminder that God opens eyes as he pleases, and it isn't purely a matter of sociological response. How can it be? It's of God's grace. But here in verses 53 to 58 we have this living example of John's words. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Unbelief, rejection. So we pick it up in verse 53. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. He left Capernaum. And tragically, that is the last time he ministered in Capernaum. It marks the end. These people didn't know it. They may have thought, well, we'll hear him again. But he had spoken against Capernaum. If you remember, he'd said, if the things that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah had been done in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago. There was unbelief, rejection there too. And you can go to Capernaum today, and you'll find a ruin. Jesus left there. He departed from there. These people had heard the gospel, and now the Lord moves on. There comes a time when the opportunity is removed. Jesus moves on. And what these verses teach us is that whilst belief is powerful, and it is, so too is unbelief. Belief has its own effect. Faith, the grain of a mustard seed, can move a mountain. But then unbelief is not a neutral, passive, indifferent thing that is fine. Unbelief works its outcome as well. The world in Noah's day did not believe. They laughed at Noah. They laughed at his boat. And they were swept away with their immorality. Achan did not believe that God could see. He hid the stolen treasure, and it cost the lives of soldiers. It had a big effect. It cost him his own life. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that there was a greater than him, and he was reduced to eating the grass like a cow until his mind returned. Jesus did not believe in Jesus Christ. And the effect of that unbelief in the providence of God led to the crucifixion. Unbelief has power. Well, what I want to say in these from these verses is the effect of that unbelief. And you'll see from the headings that from verse 54 made this comment: unbelief does not think. I say that because it's very common in the conception of modern man to say that unbelief is the natural position of the intelligent man. The man who, or woman who is quite reasonable and understanding, observes the world around him, naturally will not believe what Christians believe. It's the natural position. It's fine to be an unbeliever, but if you do believe this faith, in fact, if you believe any kind of spiritual faith or religion, you are demonstrating a psychological inadequacy of some kind. You need something, perhaps a social ineptness. You're not happy with your own company and that of others. You need something else to cling on to. perhaps a moral weakness that you feel you need some forgiveness, whereas we should just own our actions and just live life. There's probably not a God, so get on and enjoy life. Unbelief, the natural fallback of the thinking man. Whereas the person who doesn't think, but needs something for his own psychological or social well-being, well, that's the believer. He needs something and he takes it on. Well, what I want to say is the opposite. It's unbelief that doesn't think. And it shows you that here, verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he went into the synagogue. Now that's a remarkable thing, because the year previously he had been in the synagogue, and he had so upset the congregation that they had tried to stone him. He had gone and proclaimed that the Old Testament prophecies about the healing being brought to the brokenhearted, binding up people's wounds, preaching the gospel, he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were filled with anger. It's quite common for preachers to say things from time to time. Can be quite inadvertent and innocent, but once in a while you can upset somebody. But to do what he did and to have the reaction that he did, where the congregation rose up as a body to murder him, is just unbelievable. And here is the Son of God with life in his words, preaching the gospel in his own home church, and the congregation want to kill him. And not just feel a bit angry, they actually take up stones to kill him. And he is delivered by a miracle from that murderous crowd. And here he is, going back into the same congregation. He's looking eye to eye at these very people who were a year earlier picked up the stones. It's an amazing act of his kindness and unwillingness to write them off. And I would have thought that ought to have its own impression upon them. Here is this man of grace, this man of power, this man of deep spirituality and authority. And he comes and he preaches in their synagogue. And they are astonished. And they hear him. And there is something about him that appeals to them. But there is also something which they reject. And so they say this, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? They can see that what he's done is divine. This is a work of God. Anyone can see that. These miracles are supernatural. Nicodemus realized that. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do these things except God is with him. That was the thinking man. It's the natural response. And these people are saying, well, these acts, this divine power, where does it come from? This supernatural expressions of power, where does it come from? Well, divine power comes from God. These miracles were evidently God-breathed. And they're saying, where did he get them from? How can he do these things? This wisdom, this knowledge, this divine insight, where does it come from? Does it not come from God? Well, they won't accept that. And there is a sneer in the way they phrase the question. You'll notice that man, where did this man get this wisdom? Well, whenever you have the Bible versions we've got and you see a word in italics, that means that it's not there in the original, but it's been put in to help us understand it. So if we were to read, where did this get this wisdom and mighty works, we'd say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Where did this get this wisdom? Doesn't make sense, does it? It needs, where did this man? But man isn't there. That is actually what they said. Where did this one and this, him, where did this get these mighty words? That's what they were saying. And you can hear the sneer in their voices. They weren't thinking. Look at what he's doing. Hear him. See his authority. There is divine power and authority here. It must come from God. Can you not see that? Can you not think that? Unbelief does not think. They weren't, you see, in a neutral, honest position of weighing up the evidence and saying, well, here we are, this is our natural response. The thinking man's response is unbelief. That wasn't it. Rather, this unbelief is the natural response of the unthinking mindset which says, I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't believe him. It's the same as the scientist that says, I do accept evolution because I cannot accept creation. He's not saying I've weighed up these two theories and I just find the one more persuasive than the other. No, he's saying, I will accept evolution because I cannot accept creation. I'm closing my mind to that possibility. That doesn't exist for me, so there's nothing else. It must be evolution. That's not a thinking approach. So unbelief, contrary to the way that we often see it, doesn't think. Then secondly, unbelief doesn't focus. Verse 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this, again it's this man, get all these things? Suddenly, here, and you just have to think about this to grasp what's happening. Here is the most wonderful preacher that's ever walked this earth coming into his home congregation. He has done, nobody denies this, he has done mighty works of power. He has performed miracles. He has opened blind eyes. Everybody knows that. He has made lame people to walk, people crippled from their birth. He has done visible miracles that don't need, not a sort of an internal, unverifiable miracle whereby somebody's back just gets a bit better, but you can't see it. These were lepers healed with flesh like a baby's, visible, clear, undeniable, unambiguous miracles that came from God. He preaches with authority. He preaches with grace. There is tenderness, and yet he speaks with a clarity and a direction. He's not quoting from others. He's saying these words. He's given the words of God. He's bringing them to the people. And as they listen to him, they say, hang on a minute. Isn't your mother called Mary? Don't you have a brother called James? And we know your sisters. And you say to yourself, what has that got to do with anything? What's the relevance? Here he is. And you're focusing upon the the meaningless irrelevancies of his family life. Well, they'd say, well, it's not irrelevant, because surely the Messiah will come from nowhere. He won't come from an ordinary family. He won't be a carpenter. He won't be ordinary. He'll be beyond all of that. He can't be from amongst us. Loads of people are called Mary. His mother's called Mary. Well, surely it'll be something more grand than that. His brothers, we know them. They're here with us. We know them. They've probably got into trouble, and we've told them off, and we've had to rebuke them, and his sisters. We know them. We know all about them. He can't be the Messiah with such an ordinary background. It's just a plain family. His mother's Mary. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. It's an indication of the times in which he was writing when with Mary on the throne. He says, it was just Mary. His mother was called Mary. It wasn't Queen Mary or the Lady Mary. Not even Mistress Mary. But just plain Mary. Common name, common woman. And here is the unbelief that doesn't focus, that's going off at a tangent. If you think about this, yes, this is God incarnate. This is the remarkable thing, that God came into an ordinary family. He lived amongst ordinary people. He lived, in many ways, an ordinary life, certainly up until he began his ministry. I don't think that if he was a boy at school, and he went and did PE at school, that he would automatically win every race that he ran in.